Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and testified and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray together. Lord, bless your word. May the seed sown fall on good soil. Keep it from being snatched away by Satan. Keep it from taking root in the cares of the world, but burning up as soon as it sprouts. Keep it from falling among the rocks. Let it fall on good soil and produce good fruit in each of our lives. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Every week when we gather for worship in God's house, we gather for what we ought to see as a divine dialogue. From start to finish, we ought to see our service of worship as a conversation between God and his people. If you go into various church meeting houses across our land, there are vast differences these days among the style, the architecture, what's in them. But generally speaking, there will be two very common things: a place for the congregation to sit, and a pulpit or some sort of platform where the preacher might speak. And we believe that as the congregation, you come to meet with God, and the minister assist in that meeting. It's a divine dialogue where our holy God, who is up in heaven, comes down into the midst of his people. He comes and speaks to us. He comes and dialogues with us. He comes and renews covenant with us. We are, of course, connected to the heavenly court by spirit. We worship, as Hebrews 10 says, we've not come to Mount Zion that can be touched. But we gather together with the festal gathering around the throne of glory, the spirits who've gone before us, made perfect, who worship before God night and day. We connect in the spirit with them in our service, and we are connected in Christ to all those who around the world call on the name of the Lord Jesus. It's good for us to gather on the Lord's day in the Lord's house with the Lord's people, a sacred time, a sacred space, a market day of the soul where God's word, his spirit, and his grace feed us and nourish us so that we have plenty of stores, plenty of fuel for the journey as we live another week and return the Sunday next. Well, the central part of our service where God speaks to us is the sermon. For sure, God speaks to us when God greets us, "Grace to you and peace." God speaks to us in the call to worship, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." God speaks to us after we've confessed our sin through the assurance of pardon. God speaks to us as we commune with him in prayer. But the sermon is really the high point of a Christian service. How are God's people to be fed? It's by the word. It's through the preaching of the word. And there's two ways to think of preaching. I'm sure you all have lots of other ways to think of it. I can tell about 5 till 11, you've raised up your seat tray and you've got your seat in an upright position. You've gathered your bag from under the seat and you're ready to deplane, right? That's how it goes. Most churches have a big giant clock on the back wall, and it's to let the preacher know when it's going to be 12, right? There's a clock up here. I don't know if y'all have ever seen it. It's here. It hasn't worked mysteriously in about 6.5 years. Yeah. Anyway, my job as a preacher is to do one of two things. It's to convince and convert sinners. And it's to comfort and build up the saints. Now, that's a simple way to think about preaching. That's a simple way to answer the question, hey, why do you go to church? Monday morning around the water cooler. Tuesday night at a soccer game, where do you go to church? Why do you go to church? When I was in the first congregation I served down in the Charlotte area, it was an old church from the 1800s, and they referred to the morning service as preaching. Are you going to preaching? Everybody's leaving Sunday school. Are you going to preaching today? That's what they called the worship service, going to preaching. But preaching does two things. It comforts and builds up the saints, or it convinces and converts sinners. To say it another way, a church father, an influence on me, once said that the minister has two jobs on Sunday morning. It's to tell those who are in Christ that they are in Christ and to take comfort. But it's to tell those who are not in Christ that they are not in Christ and they need to be in Christ by coming to him in faith and in repentance. And so week by week, morning and evening and Wednesdays and other times when we serve the Word of God, it's my job to tell you, to proclaim to you the goodness of God, to either build you up or to save your soul. And so very often in the life of a preacher, he has to think through, how's he going to say what's in the passage on Sunday? Well, I have a little piece of paper on my desk. It's my Preaching for Dummies cheat sheet. I'm a forgetful person. I got other things I get on my mind. And so sometimes I need to be reminded, you know, like the Green Bay Packers back in the day, this is a football. This is a sermon. So I think through, what's the passage? I think through, what's the subject of the passage? What's the passage trying to say to those who need to be saved or those who need to be comforted? What's the objective? Where's Jesus in the passage? Where's the covenant of grace in the passage? Where in the passage will people say, oh, he's stepping on my toes. I love my sin too much. Where in the passage in 2021 does this particularly speak to the way we live, think, do, whatever? But every sermon, every talk, it needs to have a knockout, right? Some of you watch boxing, you watch fighting. There's always got to be a takedown, right? There's always got to be a right hook that comes from nowhere. And you're not going to like the sounds of this, but every Sunday, you ought to leave with a little pain in the cheek. Boy, I got a left hook from the Lord today. I didn't see it coming. I didn't realize the Word was going to do its work so powerfully. I didn't know that when the preacher was making his way through Acts or Luke or Romans or Genesis or whatever the topic of the day was going to be, I didn't realize that it was going to hit me square between the eyes. But every sermon ought to have a verdict. It ought to have a compelling, what should I do? And that's exactly what Peter's sermon here in Pentecost does. He's preaching 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. He's explaining to all those gathered in Jerusalem who heard the sound of the mighty rushing wind of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They heard these Galileans speaking in their native tongues. They were scattered from among the nations, but gathered into Jerusalem for Pentecost and for Passover, and these Galileans, because of the work of the Spirit, are able to speak the gospel to them in their own language. And they gather at the sound, and they see the tongues which have rested on the heads of the apostles. And Peter takes opportunity to say to the crowd, men of Israel, these are not drunk as you suppose, but they have been filled by the Holy Spirit as was promised by the prophet Joel. And then he goes on and he preaches from Psalms and from Joel to explain the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he presents them with evidence that demands a verdict. He presents them with facts. This is God. This is his son Jesus. And you are sinners who put our Lord and our Savior on the cross. If you notice in verse 36, he says very boldly, let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He issues facts that are leading to a verdict. And what is their response? They say simply this: what must we do to be saved? And I want us to take a look today and also next week at the question in our passage. What must we do? Today I want us to look at the question of faith, coming to Jesus, and then the response, which is baptism. But next week I want us to look at the important verse, chapter 2, 42, what the new converts did once they became Christians. They became part of the church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And so I want us to see in this Sunday and next the answer to the question, what must we do? First, be saved. And then next week, come to church. And God feeds the saved by his word and through the apostles' teaching. So today I want us to think about the question that they ask Peter. They cry out, brothers, what shall we do? The first thing to think about as they ask this question, what is true? Well, what is true here is the content of Peter's sermon. Peter has explained to these Jews who are standing somewhere in the open area of the temple, and they have heard the sound of the mighty rushing wind. They've seen the apostles with the gift of the Spirit. They've heard them speak the gospel. And now Peter has preached this compelling sermon. Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and you put him to death. Now, remember, this is Peter, who just about 50 days ago was asked by a servant girl, and then another servant girl, and then another on the night of Jesus' arrest, aren't you also a Galilean? Weren't you one of his disciples? And he says, no, no, no. Issues a curse. Now here he stands, probably on Solomon's porch or in some public place, and he says, Jesus is indeed Lord, and you're his killers. What a bold change. What a great work of God the Holy Spirit in the life of Peter. But they were first cut to heart. They were cut to heart by this truth. Peter doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't issue today's typical evangelistic question. What do we say to people? You don't want to go to hell now, do you? And most people say no. And so we sell them a little fire insurance. And basically, they stick that fire insurance in their back pocket. And when the chariot swings low, they say, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Peter gives a little more than that. And in verse 36, he says, you need to know for certain that God has made Jesus, this Christ, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. There has to be, in a gospel presentation, truth. There has to be the good news, of course, that's the gospel. But there has also to be the bad news. You're a sinner. You've fallen short of God's glory. You aim at the target, but you miss the mark. You stand at the carnival line. You've got to be this tall to ride the ride. And if you're too short, you can't get on. Well, that's what it means. You are not in conformity with God's standard. You're too short. You aim at the target, but you miss the mark. Sin is unrighteousness. Sin is unholiness. Sin is an affront to God's character. And in this particular sermon, Peter says to the crowd, you nailed Jesus to the cross. You mocked him. You screamed out, crucify him. He could have been set free, but you were persistent in putting him to death. And so what is true? The gospel. What is true? You're sinners. What also is true? You will face the judgment of Almighty God unless you come to faith in Jesus and repent of your sins. And so there's a truth presented in Peter's sermon, the gospel, the good news, but also the bad news first. So what is true? The second thing we ought to see from this passage, what is necessary? And there's this phrase in our passage, they were cut to the heart. Sometimes we say in our circles, I came under conviction. Y'all say that ever? I was hearing the word of God and I came under conviction. The preacher stepped on my toes today, or he went to meddling, right? That's how it usually goes. We come to church expecting the word to do its work. We want the word, as the writer of Hebrews says, to penetrate deep within our hearts. The word of God is a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It cuts to the joints and the marrows, and it exposes who we are. You can't hide from the word. You cannot hide from the eye of God, the microscope of his righteousness. And so when the word does its work, it shows us that we are sinners. And if the Spirit is at work, it cuts us to the heart. It pricks our conscience. It helps us to see and to say, I am poor in spirit. I mourn over my sins. And in humility and meekness, we come to God seeking his face. So what is true? The gospel, both the bad news and the good news. What is necessary? Well, we must respond. We must come under conviction of the truth of the word, the truth about ourselves, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But notice what else Peter says in our passage. What is true? The gospel. What is necessary to be under conviction, to be cut to the heart? What is next? That's the third thing we want to think about from this passage. And it comes up, brothers, what should we do? Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, I want you to understand, repent and be baptized are sort of connected here. A person who repents of their sin will next, in the life of the church, be baptized. Baptism is a sign of entrance into the covenant community. It echoes the rite of circumcision from the Old Testament. How were Old Testament people marked out for the promises of God? It was through circumcision. Now, under the new covenant, we are marked out for the new covenant by baptism. What must we do? We must repent and be baptized. There's an urgency here. Think of the word repentance. All of you men can get this very easily. You're driving down the road and your backseat driver or your co-pilot is with you. And she says to you, you're going the wrong way. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, you're not. We're never going to get there. Yes, we are. Trust me. Famous last words of the husband, right? Trust me or watch this. Yeah. Or hold my beer. Isn't that the other one? But you're going the wrong way. And what do you need to do? Well, first of all, you need to listen to your wife. Second of all, you need to turn and go the other way. And that's exactly what repentance is. You're going this way in your life and it's wrong. And you need to do a U-turn and go that way. This way leads to hell and everlasting destruction. But this way leads to everlasting life. And so repentance is a change of the mind where we say, you know, my wife is right. I don't want to be going to Durham. I want to be going to Greensboro. Stop going east, go west. Well, more importantly, more spiritually, I am not living for God. I am living for myself and for Satan and his kingdom. And so repentance is a mental change of mind. It's assenting to the facts of the gospel. It's saying, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I put Jesus on the cross. It's saying, yes, I'm headed to everlasting destruction. And if I don't stop, if I don't change my mind. And so the word does its work. The Spirit cuts us to the heart. And we realize we turn from our sin. We turn from our wickedness. And we come to the church to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is true? The gospel. What is necessary? Well, to be under the conviction of the Spirit, to be cut to heart. What is next? Repentance and baptism. What is promised? That's the fourth thing we want to think about from this passage. It says in verse 39, the promises are for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Well, what are those promises? Well, when he says in verse 39, the promise is for you and so on, he's pointing back to two things. The promise of the Holy Spirit, When you get converted, you get the Spirit. God pours out a Spirit on you. But there's also a connection to the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And so when you hear the gospel and it is true, and you come under conviction of the Holy Spirit, you're pricked or pierced in the heart, you do what is next. You repent, you turn, and you are baptized. And the result, forgiveness of sins, the blessing of the Holy Spirit poured out on you. Now he speaks here in covenantal language. In verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Think of that in three ways. The gospel is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Those who are far off. It's in real space. It's global. But it's also in time. God thus far has tarried some 2,000 years since the promise of the return of Jesus. And so we are far off in time, if you think of it. And if he tarries another 2,000 years, that will be 4,000 years of the Christian church. I don't know that it's going to be that. I just give an example, not a prophet. But those who are far off in space, geographically, those who are far off in time. But when he speaks of the promise, it's for you and your children, all who are far off, all who are near. You see this as a quotation, as an allusion to the covenantal language all throughout the Old Testament. God is at work in households. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the whole house of Israel. God has a special relationship, a covenant relationship. And it's why we continue to this day, at least in the covenant-minded thinking of the Presbyterian Church, we include the entire family. It's why we love children in church. It's why we open the covenant community to all. We don't have an age-segregated church. We want to be together as the family of God. And we want our children, when they grow old, to say, I never knew a day. I never knew a day when I didn't hear of Christ, when I didn't see Christ exalted in my family or in the church. I was talking with my dad yesterday, sitting at a football game. We were talking about college kids and why they don't go to church. And I was saying to him, I think I could say this. I maybe somebody could say otherwise. I honestly don't think I skipped a Sunday during college. Now, it wasn't for the right reasons, let me tell you that. It was because a group was going. It was because that's how I grew up. It's because I was going to get a phone call on Saturday night or Sunday night at 8 o'clock. Where'd you go to church today? And I couldn't lie because it was Sunday. It's your parents. But I was thinking, over 44 years, and less providentially hindered in church, what does that do for you? And the thing we talked about that illustrates this so well, you walk along a country lane. And you walk along a country lane where it's on the edge of a farm field, and you see an old stone wall. How did that stone wall get there? Well, run one rock at a time. One stone at a time. And you can probably guess some of those stone walls are, well, they're generations old. One farmer plowed the field, and as a rock popped up, he tossed it over to the side, or he put it in the ox cart. And he built that wall stone by stone, removing them from the field so that his plow would not be dented, chipped by these rocks. And these stones add up in our lives, don't they? We go to church. We take our children to church. We read the Bible to them. We teach them the catechism. We let them learn the hymns of the faith, the grammar of the faith, and it pays off. Well, what is true, the gospel. What is necessary, the Spirit's convicting work. What is next, repent and be baptized. What is promised, forgiveness of all our sins and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 40 is an interesting verse. With many other words, Peter bore witness, or he testified, he continued to exhort them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. This is his verdict. He is preaching to the house of Israel in the temple. He is preaching to the house of Israel who have rejected the vineyard owner's son. And when he came to collect, to reap a harvest, to see a benefit from his vineyard, which had been hired out to these servants, Israel, they kill him. And Peter is saying to them, it is you who killed the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to save yourselves out of this wicked nation who has rejected Almighty God. Messiah was in your midst, and you have rejected him. And his verdict, his plea is today, accept salvation. Get out of this crooked generation, these rebellious leaders who just 52, 53 days ago put our Savior, our Messiah, on the cross. Notice their response, verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day to the church. And so here's the verdict. Here's the call. Give your life to the Lord. Escape his judgment. Escape his wrath and his curse, which is due to you for your sins. The gospel is true. And the Holy Spirit may be at work stirring in your heart saying, yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you're in need of God's grace. Yes, you're in need of salvation to escape his judgment. What's next? Repent. Be baptized and receive the promises of God, the forgiveness of sins, and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit on you, and be added to his church. Pray with me. Our Lord and God, we thank you and bless you for your word, which has done its work in each of our lives. You have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We were chained in the dungeon of Satan. We were held captive by his wicked schemes. And at the cross, you broke open our cell. You cut our chains. You relieved our ankles and our wrists of their fetters. And you have brought us out into your great light to be your children, to follow you into the heavenly city. And we pray now that for those who do not yet know you, that the gospel would seem precious, that it would show them the answers to all of their questions in life, and that they would see the need of a Savior and come in faith, knowing this Jesus, whom they crucified, is both Lord and Christ, Lord, Master, and Savior. Lord, save us from this crooked generation. We ask and pray in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen. We want to respond to God's word by singing together number 193, Baptized into Your Most Holy Name, and we'll stand to sing.